Well, good morning again, everybody. I'm glad to see you here. Hope that you had a good week getting through the latest and the greatest of winter storms in March. It's always fun. Nothing like a blizzard to start March off. Well, as we come in today, I think maybe we're a little bit tired with the time change and all of that stuff. Hopefully it's not too bad. It does take a couple days to get back into the swing of things a little bit. But we come with open hearts, ready to worship the Lord. Ready to come in today seeing his magnificence, especially as we finish up the book of Hosea. You know, and as we close this book, we're going to be closing with a passage of restoration and hope. It's a sentiment that I would like to encourage in many of us, especially if we have struggling relationships out there today. You know, as problems happen, as struggles happen in life, there's hard times, there's bumps in the road, but I'm praying that, you know, as we go through these series, that we're able to see the hope that's found in God, and that can help us to restore some of the relationships that we do have. You know, in the same way that we see the relationship that we have with God, we can see people all throughout the Bible, you know, being touched miraculously, being healed, being restored, being redeemed. It's something that when we experience in our own lives, it is not just to stay with us, but it's supposed to spread in terms of the gospel message, in terms of how he lives through us. And as, you know, when we think about that desire that God has for the redemption of his people, we see that that's a message throughout the entire Bible, and it's something that we're going to be focusing on today. And you know, it's hard at times, though, because when we're going through hard times, when we're going through hard circumstances, that tends to be our focus. You know, if there's a localized pain in your arm, well, let me just punch you in the knee. That way you don't think about your arm anymore, right? But sometimes that's how life beats us up. And we focus on those things. You know, I think of Paul in Romans chapter 8. Verse 18, for instance, where he's considering the present sufferings that he's going through for the faith, not worth comparing to the future glory of heaven. You know, understanding that he is keeping his eye on the prize, and he would continually encourage his readers. He would continually, in his preaching, keep people focused on the end goal in terms of the heavenward journey that we're on. And that would help them persevere through the sufferings of life. You know, when you think about having a goal and having a vision in your life, in your relationships, in your walk with God, what does that look like? How does he sustain you through those challenging times? You know, do we keep in mind what's awaiting us? Or do we focus on the present sufferings? Now, when you think about goals, when you think about vision, when you think about your life, you know, when you're young, you get a lot of grand ideas. You get a lot of these thoughts about what life is going to be like, and you make all of these plans, and you make all of these things. And then as you live life, you realize, you know what? Life can throw you some curveballs sometimes. Things might not always end up the way that you've planned. And you adjust, right? You make different changes. Sometimes we get stuck. Sometimes we get stuck in the heartache, in the pain, in the grieving, in the circumstances that are around us. If you're older, you have an opportunity to look back. You know, maybe you made plans, maybe you had goals in your life. How did those turn out? Have you achieved different goals? And then what does it look like as you enter that last leg of life? What does it mean for you to finish strong in the life that you have left? You know, I think within this body, we're aware that nobody is promised tomorrow. It doesn't matter how old or young you are. When the Lord says it's your time, it's your time. What are we doing to make the most of the days that we have in terms of leaning into the Lord, doing what the Lord requires of us versus what we want to do? You know, as we've gone through this series, as we've gone through the relationship understanding, and we've looked at pride, we've looked at selfishness, how does that still impact our lives? You know, there's circumstances that will happen that we may not always expect. It's good to make plans, but we have to remember that it is God that orders the steps, and that he is the source of our life. And as we're going about this life, he needs to be first and foremost in the highest priority of our lives, leaning on him. And then as we lean on him, we are blessed in the different relationships that we have, whether that's with a spouse, child, coworkers, neighbors, you know, living through the ups and downs of life to know him more, to love him more, and to be faithful to him, as this, as the points of this book that we've been going over have stressed. And today, as we finish up this portion of the study, we're going to look at the promise of restoration and the hope that the Israelites will have in God. So if you have your Bibles, join me in Hosea chapter 14 as we read our passage today. So beginning in verse 1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity except what is good, and we will pay with bowls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Father, as we continue our look into this prophet and the message that you have for your people, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to solidify in our hearts and minds the importance of returning, the importance of following you and knowing that your ways are right. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so within this chapter, there's really two main sections, one that deals with repentance and one that deals with restoration. And then you have this final verse that's kind of separated from the main teaching, and it kind of deals more like a bookend for the whole book itself to kind of close things up. So let's start with the first three verses. And what we see here is this final call to repentance for Israel. Now, we know the history. Hosea is giving this message. They don't actually repent. They go into exile, right? But what we want to see here within this call is the consistency of God to call them upon himself. The invitation is open. It's genuine. You know, even if the Israelites are casting off God, God would not forsake them. Even though it may seem like all hope is lost, a repentant heart can turn things around. The greatest example I look to usually is the people of Nineveh with Jonah. You know, when you think about Jonah, he comes and he gives that powerful prophetic words, that lengthy discourse and the lengthy entreaties to the people who are not God's people. Do you remember his words? 40 days and Nineveh will be no more. That's it. But once those words reached the king's ears, he forced everyone in the city to repent. He believed those words. He believed that the Lord would wipe them out. That's what powerful leadership looks like. It's something that the people of Israel were lacking. Hosea has this plea. He has this command that he's giving to the people to return to the Lord their God. He calls them out as he speaks the truth. They have stumbled because of their sin, because of their iniquity. Because of those things, they're no longer walking with God. They're no longer in his favor, and they're about to be punished through exile for their sin, and they needed to return to the Lord. Harry Ironside, a very famous guy in the past here, he said, he had this comment. He said, sin becomes hateful the moment one gets into the presence of God. And I want you to sit with that comment for a little while. We'll address it a little bit more. He said, sin becomes hateful the moment one gets into the presence of God. Now, as you're contemplating that, I want to reread verse 2 and 3 with you. Take the words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity except what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. So again, Hosea is calling for them to return. He gives them the words to say when they return in order to seek forgiveness. And you know, if you're a parent, perhaps you've experienced something like this where a child messes up, screws up, does something wrong, and they need to apologize. Maybe they don't know how to apologize. Maybe they don't think they need to apologize, but you kind of give them the words to say. They might begrudgingly do it. But it could also be a teaching moment where they realize, oh, I was wrong. I need to say I'm sorry. I need to make amends with this person. Right? Sometimes when it's a teaching moment, it can help them understand their errors. But as Hosea is giving them the words to say, he's saying, you know, as you come before God, this is what you need to say. You need to request that he takes away their iniquity. How they're going to be talking about how they will no longer seek after the strength and the allegiances of Assyria or of themselves. They will not rely on their own strength or their military might. That's what's meant by the horses comment there. They will not rely on their idols as they cry out, our God. They needed to return. They needed to repent. They didn't need to bring costly offerings or sacrifices. Right, Hosea 5:6 told them, with their flocks and herds they shall go seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn for them. That wasn't the way to regain his favor. It wasn't the silver or the gold which they used to make the idols. Instead, what they needed to do to return to the Lord was these words. Now, as I said, sometimes as a parent, you're telling the child what to say. It might seem forced, right? Words can be cheap. Words can be false. Words can be fake. But at the same time, when they are sincere, when it's from the heart, they are precious. Words of confession, of prayer, of humility, of repentance, of pleading, of praise. And I think of Hosea 5:15, which says, this is God speaking, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress, earnestly seek me. That's the essence of Hosea's call to return here in chapter 14. It highlights this promise of God that's seen all throughout Scripture. I think most eloquently written in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, where he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the idea of what it means to return to the Lord. You know, there's many times where we go through life and we don't know what to say, right? We don't know how to fix what we break. We don't know how to repair some of the relationships that we've hurt or destroyed. Maybe we've had years of struggling in relationships and we don't even know where to begin anymore because there's 20 years worth of hurt and betrayal and bitterness and resentment. But God, though, is teaching the people what to say. And it goes back to the three points. Knowing the Lord, loving the Lord, and being faithful to the Lord. If we're walking with God, he will teach us what to say. You know, many times I think we struggle in our relationships because we're trying to fix them in our own power. what I can do, what talents I have, I can work, so I can provide money. That'll make things all better, right? I can take care of the kids, or I can nurture, or I can do this, and that will make our relationship, our marriage, stronger, right? First and foremost, know the Lord. Walk with the Lord. When we try to do things in our own power, we might see some successes, but it's in our own power. We're going to get exhausted. We don't have the source of life filling us the way that it should, and we're operating out of our own strength. It's opposite of what the Lord requires of us. Again, God's teaching the people what to say. And it goes back to the fact that their heart needs to be in a place to return. If their hearts are broken for God, he would mend them. They should confidently renounce their sin, their allegiances to Assyria, their war horses, and their idols, and acknowledge that only from him, the Lord their God, could they be dependent as orphans in order to find mercy. They had no other means of deliverance or support or security other than God. It was their sin that needed to become so hateful to them. And that would only be apparent to them if they were in the presence of God. So it begs the question, do we hate sin? Do we hate our sin? If not, then I'm telling you that we're not in the presence of God. We're not walking with the Lord, because we would rather do our own way. We would rather live a life in sin. Well, we don't have a hatred for our own sin. It's showing that we're not in the presence of God, or we're keeping God out of that area in our life, whatever we tell ourselves. I mean, I know in my life, I need to hate more what God hates. I tend to tolerate sin. I try to make excuses for sin. I explore areas of temptation, right? And it's a sad reality where maybe we think that we're better off than the Israelites because we have Jesus and we have the cross. But as Christians, don't we find it hard to walk in the commands of God? Again, many times we just think we're better off because we have Christ. Like he's this genie that just makes our life magically better. But we have to understand that when we come to Christ, we enter into that process where he is renewing our hearts and mind, where he's healing our hearts and mind from the effects of sin that have tainted us for so long, that have poisoned us, that have been our life. And we're in the process of being sanctified. And there's hard work and there's heart work that's happening. There's healing that's happening. Years of damage that needs to be repaired through confession, through repenting, through turning away from the sin and turning towards God. For that, we need to be obedient. You know, it's not just a switch. We're just not automatically made perfect. We're not automatically glorified. But it's a choice to obey his word, to walk in his ways. Now, obviously, it's for our benefit, but more importantly, it's for his glory. Because when we're dealing with the sin in our life, and when we're turning back over to God, when we're receiving forgiveness, he restores us and he heals us, and we become a testimony for him. And he gets the glory. And this is kind of where the narrative then switches from repentance to restoration. From where what they were to say to God to what God will do once they return. And when we look at that in verse 4, it says that he will heal them. He will nourish them. He will love them. Now today I want to kind of connect a lot of the restoration passages that we've looked at within Hosea, along with a lot of other different scriptures as well. But this part here in verse 4 kind of takes me back to chapter 6, verse 1, where the people will comment, come. Let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. Again, thinking about the exile and the punishment that they would have to face because of their sin. And when you think about the healing of the Lord, I think it's interesting because it goes to what we just talked about with repentance. You know, think about when you get sick. You know, sometimes there's a lot of different factors with sickness, and things like maybe a bacteria or a virus or an infection could be present for weeks, months even, before things take place. You know, when you think about an infection, it gets into the body, it begins to grow, it begins to fester. Now, you might experience some weariness, you might get a loss of appetite, you might have some different levels of weakness that aren't normal for you. And then your body begins to crash as it fights off that infection. Then you might need some outside aid to help you. When sin gets into our lives, when it's not dealt with, it acts like an infection. It grows quietly under the surface. It can bring a loss of spiritual appetite to our daily lives. It creates weariness and weakness. And then comes a crash. But we need the healing of God to deal with that sin. And we need to walk in the ways of the Lord, obey his commands, in order to remain healthy. Now, the results of the healing that God's going to do, the restoration that God's going to do, is seen in verses 5 through 7. And when we look at verse 5 through 7, we see a lot of different terms there of what they will be like. A lily, the cedars of Lebanon, olives, fragrances, wine. They will be fruitful. They will be under the shadow of his wings. All wonderful portraits, all wonderful illustrations that are found in so many different places of Scripture. And today, I just want to take a short journey through some different texts to talk about some of these. So you can put a bookmark there in Hosea 14 and flip with me to Song of Solomon, what we just came from. Finishing up that book there. Should have had a lot of these tabbed, but there's too many of them. There it is. There's some short books in there too, so it's going to be fun. But Song of Solomon chapter 2, we'll start there, and we'll see the reference to lilies. Well, starting in verse 1, I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. Again, a reference to the lilies. Flip over to chapter 4, verse 11, same book. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. So there we see the fragrance of Lebanon there. Now, Lebanon was known for their cedar trees. Okay, so not having been there to experience that smell, I use my own understanding of where I've been to places like the Redwoods or maybe the Pacific Northwest and the forests there. I can imagine that smell. Or maybe if you've done woodworking and you've planed some cedar boards and the fragrance that those shavings give off, it's pungent, it's refreshing. That's kind of what's meant there. Go ahead and turn over to Psalm 52. Now in Psalm 52, the main verse that deals with the imagery is verse 8 when it talks about the olive tree. But as I was studying this, I read the whole psalm and I thought that the context and what's being said really spoke to a lot of what Hosea is saying in chapter 14. So I want to read the whole psalm for us, and then again our focus being verse 8. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, See, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and sought refuge in his own destruction. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. And again, I think that it really relates to Hosea and what Hosea is bringing out, but also to that last verse of chapter 14 in terms of the discerning, in terms of the wise. You know, I've said this before, the Bible is full of these types of comparisons, right? The wise man and the fool, the saved, unsaved, blessings, curses, life and death. You see these couplets all over the Bible. And as David is even calling out for this person to be discerning, for the people to be righteous, to recognize wisdom. Now, for the same focus of the olive tree, go ahead and turn over to Jeremiah chapter 11. Similar, I'm going to read a slightly, it's a small section, but our main focus is in verse 16, but I'm going to begin in verse 14. Jeremiah writes, Therefore do not pray for this people or lift up a cry of prayer on their behalf, for I'll not listen when they call to me in the time of their trouble. What right has my beloved in my house when she has done many vile deeds? Can even sacrificial flesh avert your doom? Can you then exult? The Lord once called you a green olive tree, beautiful, with good fruit. But with the roar of a great tempest, he will set fire to it, and its branches will be consumed. The Lord of hosts, who planted you, has decreed disaster against you because of the evil that the house of Israel and the house of Judah have done, provoking me to anger by making offerings to Baal. So again, a reference to how they were once called the green olive tree, how because of their idolatry, how because of their sin and their iniquity against the Lord, the exile and punishment is going to be coming. And you know, this is the plight of the Israelites that we've been talking about as they've been going towards and moving towards the exile. And all of this goes back to what was spoken to them, what's recorded more so, I think, in the book of Deuteronomy, a place that we have frequently called back to in terms of where the covenant is given to the people of God on Mount Sinai, and they are called to keep the covenant. And they are told what's going to happen if they don't keep the covenant. So let's look at a couple of those things in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Perhaps you read this passage recently for Sunday school. Really, the whole chapter kind of lays out a lot of the covenantal things in terms of the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. We're going to focus more on the obedience portions, and we'll start in verse 2 of chapter 28. And again, I'm just kind of skipping around, but feel free to go back and reread the whole chapter for the context. So starting with verse 2 through 4. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of the ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. And then skip down to verse 8. The Lord will command the blessing on you, in your barns, and all that you undertake, and he will bless you and the land, and the Lord your God is giving you. Verse 11 through 14. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity in the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your livestock, and the fruit of your ground, within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open his good treasury, the heavens, to give you rain, or to give the rain to your land in its season, and bless all the work of your hands. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall only go up and not down, if you obey the commands of the Lord your God, which I command you today. Be careful to do them. And if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to the right hand or to the left, to go after the other gods, to serve them. Let's skip over to chapter 30, verses 9 and 10. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, in the fruit of the cattle, in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in the book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So there in 28, we see the fruitfulness that is a part of the restoration. For the next, let's turn over to Amos chapter 9. Now again, definitely going through different parts of the Bible, and the minor prophets are a little bit tough, but Amos is two books past Hosea. So if you had your bookmark there, you can find it kind of easy, or you can use your table of contents. But just kind of testing your knowledge of the order of the books of the Bible this morning. So Amos chapter 9, verses 13 through 15. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed, and the mountain shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. So again, just kind of keeping in step with the promise that he has given. Let's go ahead and turn back to Hosea chapter 2. Kind of a call back to the first promise of restoration that's given. Hosea chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain and the wine and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. So do we see the connections as we kind of go through different parts of the Old Testament of restoration and the promises of God? Again, just through a few of the verses that are found within the Old Testament. But we see these connections all throughout the Bible. And it's interesting to see how these connections all embolden us to trust in the Lord in all things. You know, when we go through our life, there will be highs and lows. We will falter. We will stumble. But the strength that we have is found in Christ. The strength to stand back up is found in him, because he is our refuge and our strength. He is the firm foundation on which we stand. We no longer stand in the muck and the mire, but we stand on the rock. And there are parallels all throughout the book of Hosea, as I had mentioned, especially when we were going through the narrative. Parallels of Hosea's relationship to Gomer compared to God's relationship to Israel. And as we've kind of finished reading through the book, I want to walk through some of those parallels as well and some of these comparisons. This is one of those where I wish I had the PowerPoint to just kind of put up the table. But I'm going to read through it, and you can write down if you want the different verses, but just kind of listen and hear the different comparisons. with Hosea and Gomer. Hosea marries Gomer in chapter 1, verse 3. Yahweh is betrothed to Israel in chapter 2, verse 19. Hosea is seen as a faithful husband in chapter 3, 3. Yahweh is a faithful husband in chapter 1, verse 7. Hosea's love is unconditional in 3:1. Yahweh's love is also unconditional in 3:1. The relationship disintegrates for Hosea and Gomer in 3:1. It disintegrates for Yahweh and Israel in 2:2. Gomer pursues other men in 3:1. Israel pursues other gods in 4:1. Gomer is indifferent to Hosea's feelings in 3:1. Israel is indifferent to Yahweh in 11:1. Hosea has a daughter whose name is Lo Ruhamah, which means not loved, in 1:6. Yahweh will not have compassion on his wayward children, in 5:6. Hosea has a son whose name is Lo Ami, which means not my people. Yahweh declares that Israel are not his people, in 1:9. Hosea redeems and restores the adulterous Gomer, in 3:2. Yahweh redeems and restores the unfaithful nation of Israel, in chapter 14, verses 4 through 8. Now go ahead and flip back to chapter 14. Again, looking at some of these descriptions in 5 through 7, the lily, it shows the beauty of the people. And I think about when Jesus speaks about this in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, the glory and the splendor of Solomon and all of its wonder is not as dressed as beautiful as the lily, the flowers of the field. The cedars of Lebanon, they were desired for the temple. They were sturdy. They were strong. In verse 6, the shoots are spreading out. It shows their stability. The beauty shows their visibility. The fragrance shows their desirability. You know, the olive tree was the main source of produce, of food, of trade. Their oils were used in many anointing rituals. It was seen as a provision from the Lord. Verse 7, being under his shadow. I think of Psalm 91, verse 4. Being under his pinions, under his wings, and that being a place where you will find refuge. It's there that they are under his protection, under his guidance, and it's there that they would flourish because of that. They will blossom, they will gain in fame, in prosperity, but it's only as they are under him. You know, when you think about the idolatry, when you think about the selfishness and the pride of the people, they are outside of that protection. They're wanting to be gods themselves. They wanted the power. They wanted the fame for themselves. And they thought everything that they had came by the work of their own hands. That selfishness, that pride, infected them. Sin was growing in their lives. Thus, the exile. Now, the same patterns, I think, could be true for us. You know, not saying that everything runs smoothly or perfectly when we're following the ways of the Lord, but when we're obeying his commands, when we're walking in his ways, things are smoother. Or when problems and conflicts arise, we handle them differently. They're not seen as an opportunity to grumble or complain about fairness. Instead, they're seen as an opportunity to prove our faith genuine. Understanding the trials that we go through are meant to draw us closer to the Lord. And we understand that our relationship to him impacts all of the other relationships that we have. We know that God is not this powerless idol, that he's not like a piece of china that you put in your curio cabinets to collect dust. But he is a personal God who is everlasting. He is one that looks after you. He is like the evergreen that's there in verse 8. It's from him where our fruit comes from. You know, and I think of John 15 and the vine, the branches passage and the language that's used there to understand that God is our source of life and our dependence needs to be on him. And then as we look at verse 9, as this book closes, again, this is kind of seen as kind of a word to the wise type of verse. It's a good call out for the people and the future readers of Hosea's time to put their trust in the Lord, to understand wisdom. Now, I don't pretend to proclaim to have the power or the authority that people like Hosea would have had in that day. But I think that as I give a sermon, whether it's good or bad in my mind doesn't matter. Because as we're studying the Word of God, I'm very aware that the Lord can use different parts of a sermon based on where you currently are in your walks. You know, what impacts you may be oblivious to another person because of the circumstances that you're going through, because of where the Lord has you. I always find it interesting in Sunday school how the topics coincide with the message in terms of the different times that scripture that is brought up as a reference, or somebody calls something out, I'm like, of course, that's exactly what I'm saying today. Or the songs that are used for worship time and how it goes along with the message, it goes along with the prayer time to meet people where they're at. It's always interesting to me how God works through the body, all parts of the body, in order to draw people to himself. And when you think about how we're studying the Word of God and the beauty that's within that, the impact that's there, what Hosea is doing here is calling something out very simple. Very, very simple for us to discern. There's three things. First, the Lord's ways are right. His ways are best. They are correct. His ways are higher than our ways. And when we think about the Bible, when we think about the New Testament, he has commands for his people. Jesus says, obey all the commands and teach others to do the same. And it would be wonderful if people understood that more, right? It'd be wonderful if everybody just followed the commands of the Lord. But when we deal with pride, when we deal with selfishness, it becomes a stumbling block. We need to repent. We need to return from those types of things. And we need to acknowledge that his ways are best. That's an act of humility. And it's the best thing that a discerning person can do. Secondly, those who are righteous, those who are upright, will walk in the ways of the Lord. So it's not just that you have to acknowledge that God's ways are best, but you have to practice them as well. You know, I think for a believer, it's kind of easy to acknowledge God's ways are the best. Yep, his ways are the best. It's always that walking part that's a little bit harder. Wait, you mean I have to follow that? I thought that was just for that other person. You know, it's easy to give lip service to the first, but it gets challenging when we have to walk it out. But I think I see the largest struggle in the walking part because we're dealing with that selfishness, with that pride. We're dealing with that idolatry in our life. And sometimes we would love to be perfect, but we have to wait for that glorification to come or when God calls us home. So we want to know that his ways are best. We want to walk in those ways. And then the third is that the transgressors or the wrongdoers will stumble over his ways and bring destruction on themselves for their disobedience. You know, their downfall is a result of their failure to obey his commands and walk in his ways. It's a principle that we want to remember. The importance of knowing God, loving God, and being faithful to him. You know, as we're practicing these things, it translates down to the other relationships that we have, where we know people, where we know them intimately and personally, where people feel like they're seen, where we love one another the way that Christ has taught us to love, where we're faithful to each other, not betraying one another's trust. And in living this way, we kind of meld together our relationship with Christ and where he is the head, where he is the guide for us to love God and to love others well, completing the greatest commandments that he has given us. He is the strength to our relationships. And when we try to depend on something other than him we're going to stumble. So we want to remember that his ways are the best, that we need to walk in those ways, and that when we stumble, it is because we are in sin. If we are in sin, we need to return to the Lord, following his ways. Would you pray with me? Father, as we close up this book, Lord, I know that there's still a lot of heart work that needs to be done in our lives. And there's a lot of areas that still need to be addressed when it comes to relationships, when it comes to selfishness, when it comes to pride. So I pray for humility, Lord, that we would be able to trust in your ways, that we would return to you, acknowledging those areas of iniquity, of sin. Lord, that we would be healed from those things. Lord, so many times we just want a snap of the finger and things to be just magically be fixed. But Lord, it takes perseverance. It takes time. So I pray for that persevering strength to be upon us. I pray for communication and conversations that can happen under your guidance and discernment. Lord, as we work through relationship issues that have festered for years, I pray that we can come into the presence of God to repent, to receive your forgiveness and healing. And Lord, that you would give us the words to say, words that would be bathed in the gospel message, words that would be surrounded by your truth and your love, not our own complaining or grumbling, not our own issues of fairness. But Lord, your ways are higher than ours. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.